Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and for the blessings that you bestowed upon us. And Father, we are thankful that we can set aside this time and be a good steward of the resources that you've given to us, and that we can have this time of fellowship, this time of studying your word, this time of prayer. Father, we just pray that tonight's fellowship will be edifying to us. We promise to give you all the honor and the glory, Father. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are picking up in Deuteronomy. We've been in Deuteronomy now for about a year and a half-ish, maybe even a little bit longer. We're working verse by verse. I suspect a few more months and we'll be finished with Deuteronomy, and then I'm going to jump into a one-year study on soteriology. We'll get into Christology. We'll study a number of major doctrines in the Bible, but it will be focused on the study on salvation. It's going to be here in a few months, so I'm gearing up for that. We took a break for a few months to study the spiritual life, living the spiritual life for Christians. And because we were looking at passages in Deuteronomy 28, we were talking about the blessings and cursings aspect as it relates to the Deuteronomic Law Code, the Mosaic Law Code, which is a bilateral covenant, if you remember, in which there are blessings and cursings that were promised by God to the nation, which were predicated on their obedience or disobedience. So just to kind of bring us up to speed, we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is the second law. Deutero means two or second, and nomos means law. It was written by Moses circa 1405 BC. Moses, if you remember 40 years earlier, was called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And God worked through him and produced supernatural miracles, judgments, plagues upon the nation of Egypt, which decimated them. And they were the superpower of the day. And when the Israelites came out, they came out of Egypt and they came into the wilderness. And that would have been about 1445 BC. So that's 40 years earlier than what we're looking at here in Deuteronomy. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first four books were written during the wilderness wanderings, shortly after their coming out of Egypt. And of course, the book of Numbers recounts their time in the wilderness. And remember, when they were in the wilderness, to go from Egypt up to Canaan, which was the promised land, it was an 11-day journey. But they didn't make it, because after a short period of time, the Israelites complained and complained and complained, and even though they had the promises of God, it did not benefit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so what happened was after 10 times of them complaining and failing to live by faith, God eventually disciplined that nation. And they were made to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And everybody that was upwards of the age of 20 was intended to die off. The two exceptions were Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that came back with a positive report. But God, being the gracious God that he is, even though they were under divine discipline, still continued to provide for the Israelites. Remember that during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, they woke up and they had food to eat every day. It was manna. It was on the ground. And the Hebrew, manhu, we translate it manna, means what is it? Because when they saw it, they didn't know what it was. And they said, manhu, manhu, what is that? And so that became its name. So it became called manna. Well, this was food from heaven. And God continued to provide water for them throughout the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And remember that there were no highways. They're out in the wilderness. They're out in this region called Kadesh Barnea. And there's no highways to truck anything in. There's no super stores for them to go shopping at. So all of their provisions had to be by divine, it had to come from God himself. And so we refer to this as logistical grace in which God provided for all of their needs because that's who he is. He is Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as he's called, which is the Lord our provider. And that is one of the titles that God holds. And so he is the provider. And so not only did he give them, not only did they have food to eat and water to drink, but their clothes didn't wear out. Again, a supernatural provision that their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. And they had the pillar of cloud to guide them by day throughout the 40 years. And they had the pillar of fire by night. And this was the physical presence of God with them. And this would have been very comforting to them, because if you were a shepherd out in the wilderness and you were taking care of your flock, and let's say you got a little overwhelmed with life and the anxiety of life began to invade your soul, well, you could look off into the distance and you would see that pillar of fire or that pillar of cloud by day. And that was a reminder that God was with you, that the presence of the Lord was with them. It was part of his glory, his Shekinah glory. But then during the night, it became a pillar of fire. And so if you were a small child and you had a bad dream, well, you could go and you could open the flap on your tent and you could look off in the distance and you could see that pillar of fire off in the distance. And that was a reminder that God was with you. And that would have comforted you. That would have provided comfort to you. So God provided for them. And he continued to show grace to them even though they were under divine judgment. They were under divine discipline, in that they were not allowed, that generation had to die off. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is written to the second generation. It was written to those who were under the age of 20, who were not judged as part of the wilderness wandering group. And it would have been the new generation that was born. So once that generation, that Exodus generation, died off, here we are 40 years later, it's 1405 BC. Moses is 120 years of age. And the book of Deuteronomy is his farewell address. It's his farewell address, and so he's literally within a few weeks of dying. In fact, we're going to talk about his death in the next few chapters and how Joshua is going to be his successor. So he's this is his farewell address, and he's giving the Israelites everything they need for a life of success. He's giving them the Word of God, which is giving them divine viewpoint, which allows them to be able to frame life from the divine perspective. And so this is equipping them with the information that they need to be able to interpret life from the divine perspective. Now, just kind of a quick review, just to bring us up to speed here. We are in the final address of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we have the introduction to the book. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 through Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 43, we have Moses' first address, in which he reviews God's faithfulness to Israel since the Exodus. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44, to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68, we have Moses' exposition of God's laws to Israel. And we spent quite a bit of time going through that verse by verse, looking at those laws. Then in the third major address, which was Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Moses offered an appeal to faithfulness and commitment. Tonight, we're beginning a new section in the book of Deuteronomy. It's Moses' final words, and we're also going to have a song. Now, we don't have the melody, all we're going to have is the lyrics, which is fine, because content is really what matters. But in his final few chapters, we're going to look at Moses' final words, a song, and then we're going to see his death. These are all recorded. So for introduction, in these final four chapters, we transition from Moses to Joshua as the leader of Israel, as God was to work through Joshua to bring his people into the land of Canaan. Now in these closing chapters, Moses gives great attention to the Torah. Now the word Torah, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Torah, which is commonly translated law, but it also means teaching or instruction. And so when we think of the law, we should think of it as instruction. We should think of it as everything that God is giving the Israelites for a life of success. So in these closing chapters, Moses gives great attention to the Torah as God's word, which provides a framework for the covenant relationship between God and his people. In fact, the Torah is the basis for success, if the people are positive to God and walk in obedience to his word. A very important passage that we've hit a number of times is Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, where Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." In other words, Moses is giving them everything they need for a life of success. He says in verse 27, he says, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So what Moses is giving in the book of Deuteronomy is everything that they need to be successful and to enjoy a blessed life before the Lord. Now, according to Eugene Merrill in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, Israel was not to be a nation of anarchists or even of strong human leaders. It was a theocratic community with the Lord as king and with his covenant revelation as fundamental constitution and law. He goes on, he says, the theme of this section is the enshrinement of that law, the proper role of Mosaic succession, and the ultimate authority of covenant mandate over human institutions, end quote. And he's right, because Israel was and is the only theocracy to have ever existed in the history of the human race. And the word theocracy basically means God is their king. He's their ruler. He's not only their king, but he's their lawgiver. He is the one who's giving them law, and he's also their judge. And so he functions in all three capacities. Lastly, these final chapters will focus largely on Moses' pending death and his encouraging Joshua to take his place as the nation's leader. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, the approaching decease of Moses, which has already been anticipated, now becomes the central focus for the remaining chapters of the book. Moses is aware of his approaching death, and in the light of that fact, he once again encourages the people in their faith and takes care of some final practical matters relating to the covenant community. Craigie goes on, he says, first he encourages the people as a whole, and then in the presence of the people, he encourages Joshua in particular, who would soon be assuming the role of leadership, end quote. So now let's go ahead and jump into our text proper here. And what we're going to see is, again, Moses is letting the Israelites know, this is a public address in which he's letting them know that he's stepping down, and Moses has a succession plan. Actually, it's God's succession plan, because Moses is being phased out and Joshua is being brought up center stage and presented before the people as Moses' successor. Now, Moses is going to bring them into the land. Excuse me, Joshua is going to bring them into the land, and he's going to bring them in. He's going to establish them there. But after Joshua dies, we have the period of the judges, which is roughly about 300 to 350 years, and that's a disaster. That just, everything falls apart. After Joshua dies, everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and the book of Judges is a very, very depressing book. We went through the book of Judges about a couple years ago, and some very interesting stuff in there, but it shows what happens when there's no longer godly leadership, and really you had a nation who turned away from the Lord. And anyway, that's another subject, but what we're seeing here is the transition. Excuse me. What we're seeing here is the transition. Would you mind grabbing me a bottle of water, please? You got it? Okay, thank you, sir. So let me go ahead and jump into the notes here, so into this section. So this pericope, and the word pericope here, it looks like periscope, only it's missing the letter S, and it's not pericope, it's pronounced pericope. And a pericope is a unit of thought. It's generally a paragraph. And that is the minimum amount of a text that I will cover, because a paragraph or a pericope is a unit of thought. And so, you know, that's what we're looking at here in this particular section. So this pericope opens with Moses speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole. And he starts in chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. Where the text reads, so Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Now there's a lot in here, so let's look at this a little more carefully. So here we see Moses reminding his people, and this would be for the third time, by the way, that God has not granted him permission to enter the land of Canaan. Remember, because of his prior disobedience. Remember, in the book of Numbers, Moses had he had it up to here. He was pretty upset with the people. Remember, they had tested him. And Moses got pretty frustrated on a few occasions, especially in during time of the Operation Golden Calf in Exodus 32. But remember that the Lord had told Moses to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? Well, he pulled out his Louisville Slugger and he went at the rock. He didn't have his Louisville Slugger, but you get the point. He used his staff and he struck the rock. And this result, this act of disobedience from somebody in authority like Moses, came with consequences. And Moses recalls this, so we've hit this before. Back in Deuteronomy 137, we saw this early on, where Moses is telling the Israelites in Deuteronomy 137, he says, "The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there." So what happened was as a result of Moses' disobedience, was he lost the right of the inheritance. He didn't lose his salvation, but what he lost was the blessing. He lost the right of inheritance. And so because he failed to operate by faith and to trust the Lord, it came with consequences. And by the way, this is true for anybody who is in a leadership position for the Lord, whether you're the pastor of a church, whether you're a teacher. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall incur the stricter judgment." And that's what we have going on here with Moses. He's in a position of leadership. And so his influence has a greater impact than those who are in a lesser position. And so because he was disobedient to the Lord took from him the right to go into the land of Canaan. Now he's going to grant him permission to go up on the mountain and to look and to see the land, but he's not going to be able to go into the land. And Moses brings this up at least three times that we have here. Also in Deuteronomy 3:23, Moses even said, "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time." So Moses thought, you know, he's getting up in years. He's getting close to 120. The years have passed, and he's hoping that God has changed his mind. And sometimes God does. Sometimes God is gracious. Sometimes he's strict. That's up to the Lord. He's sovereign. He does as he pleases. But Moses here in Deuteronomy 3:23, he says, "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?'" And he prays to God. He says in verse 25, "Let me pray, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon." But notice verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me." Now, he heard him. He just wasn't going to give him what he asked for. And by the way, this happens sometimes. Remember, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, where Paul has his thorn in the flesh, and he prays three times for God to take it away. And God says, no dice. He says, "I'm not going to remove it from you, Paul. I know you don't like the thorn in the flesh, but it's what keeps you humble. It's what keeps you close to me. And so I'm not going to take it away." And so sometimes God says no to prayer. And so the reality is that, listen, it's fine for us to pray to God and for ask him to remove some difficulty in our life. That's fine. But we have to live in the reality that what he does not remove, he intends for us to deal with. And so this is our walk of faith. And so it's fine to pray. And Moses prayed. He said, "Hey, you know, hey, Lord, you know, can we talk about this?" Verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter.'" So he tells Moses, he says, "Don't bring it up again. I've made up my mind. You're not going in. Drop it." Then he says in verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the south and the east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And of course, we have it here again, where he brings it up again. So this was a sticking point with Moses. And listen, sometimes when we have memories about things, we recall certain past events, and sometimes things that are taken off the plate for us, things that we want, and you know, the Lord's not going to give us, you know, for his own reasons. Paul, four times in his epistles, recalls his time as a persecutor of the church. He brings it up five times throughout his writings, five times. And it's very interesting that Paul did not forget about that previous failure in his life. It was something that stuck with him over the years. And I think that this really kind of stuck with Moses over the years as well. Earl Calland, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, states, quote, "Moses did not die because his natural strength was gone, but because the time for Israel's entrance into Canaan had come, and Moses was not to enter the land. That was precluded by his arrogance before the people at the waters of Meribah when he struck the rock twice to bring out water, though the Lord had told him only to speak to the rock," end quote. And he's right, because if you look at Deuteronomy 34:7, it tells us here, "Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated." You see, and so Moses dying here is not because his health was declining. It just came his time to go. And remember in Psalm 139, verse 16, David says, you know, speaking to God, he says, "You have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them. You have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them." And what that means is that God has cordoned off the days of our life from beginning to end. And so nobody comes into this world a second early or a second late. Nobody leaves this world a second early or a second late. And we all die at the time that God has ordained for us to be in this world. And so God not only determines the time, but he also determines the means whereby we are going to leave this world. What is it? 2 Kings 13:14, I think. 2 Kings 13:14, if I remember correctly. It's a very interesting passage. The first half of that verse simply says that Elisha became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. That Elisha, we're talking about Elijah's successor. He was a prophet. He was in God's will. He wasn't doing anything wrong. But the text just simply says that he became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. And then it goes on. Now, we don't know what the sickness was, and we don't understand it, but it was the vehicle or the means that God used to bring his prophet home, to bring him home to heaven. And so God not only determines the day of our departure, but he also determines the means of how that will happen. So Dr. Kalan's point is well taken here. Going on in the notes here, Eugene Merrill states, quote, "With his admission that he was 120 years old, excuse me again, Moses was tacitly preparing the people for his death. He was 40 when he fled Egypt to find refuge in Midian, 80 at the time of the Exodus, and now 3 times 40. So he's 120. Dr. Merrill goes on, he says, that there was no mistaking the meaning of this periodizing of Moses' life. The first two eras culminated in escapes from mortal danger into the deserts. This time, however, there was no escape, for his sin in the desert had effectively closed that door. The urgent need for orderly succession was most apparent," end quote. So Moses is near to death, and he's literally weeks away from dying. So again, this is his farewell address, and it's fascinating to me that that if you knew you had a short period of time, how would you prioritize your life? What would you do? And Moses spends the last few weeks of his life teaching God's word to God's people. He's giving them everything they need for a life of success. He is a man who loves his people, and he loves them enough to give them divine viewpoint. And I find this fascinating. And so this is I take lessons out of the Bible. I see how the playbook operates, and I see how Moses operates. You look at John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17. Those five chapters all occur on the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And that's his farewell address. He's hours away from the cross. But what does he do? He spends the evening teaching the disciples. What? Scripture. He's speaking truth to them, and he's giving them divine viewpoint. He's giving them what they need for a life of success. And I love that. I love that because you can learn a lot about this godly man at the end of his life and what was priority to him. What was important to him? Now, Moses continues his address here. We're going to pick up in verses 3 and 4. He says, "It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. And Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you." End quote. Now, I love this because, again, he's trying to get them to think divine viewpoint. He says, "It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them." Now, though Joshua was going to lead God's people into the land, everyone was to know that it was ultimately the Lord who was leading them to victory and blessing. And this is something that Moses has brought up before. In Deuteronomy 1:30, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf." Deuteronomy 9:3, "Therefore know today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you." Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid," because that's sort of the default setting, isn't it, when you find yourself in a situation like that. He says, "Do not be afraid." Well, you can't just simply shut down fear. You have to deal with fear by faith, and as fear rises high, faith must rise higher. And you must operate from a place of divine viewpoint. And that's what he does here. He gives them scripture because it is only the word of God, properly understood and applied, that will drive out fear. It will also drive out the weakening instinct of self-preservation that we sometimes face when we're in a hostile situation. So he says, "For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you." He's with you. "And when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them," what's he going to say to them? He's going to get them to focus upon God. That's what he's going to do. Because you have to take your focus off of the trial, off of the test, and put it on the Lord. "So he shall say to you, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before you. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Do you see that? Here the priests are demonstrating love for the people. How? By giving them divine viewpoint, which enables them to develop a doctrinal fortress in their soul, which gives them the capacity, the wherewithal, to stand against the adversities of life. And remember that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. For who? For the believer who is operating from divine viewpoint, who is focused upon the Lord and who is thinking God's word throughout various situations, and it gives you stability within your soul. Now, Moses provides divine viewpoint to the nations so they would be strengthened in their inner person to face the challenges ahead. Moses told them, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." You know what I love about Moses too is he's a man of repetition. He's a man of repetition. Over and over and over, he keeps driving the point because that is how we learn. That is how we learn. And you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. When you go over it and over it and over, and that's just how life is. And that's true whether you're in sports, that's true whether you're in the military, it's true whether you're in the academic institutions, it doesn't matter. You learn to master something because you do it over and over and over and over and over until it becomes seated in your psyche, and really it just becomes reflex. You just respond to that. And so Moses here is a man of repetition. I love that about him. Again, it's something that I can learn, that I can take from his playbook. But I see how he operates. Now, here was a promise of God's presence and protection as they followed his directives and went into the land of Canaan. According to Earl Rodmacher in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, "The Lord was the divine warrior, the commander-in-chief of Israel's forces. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Moses reminded the people that God had promised to remain with them, to protect them, bless them, and fight for them. End quote. So the confidence of the Israelites was not drawn from their own abilities, but from the Lord's ability to lead them and to give them victory. This required them to maintain mental focus on God throughout the journey, even when they were facing their enemies in combat. Let me say that again. This required them to maintain mental focus. And listen, being able to focus in the midst of a crisis is really an important key to success, because you have to be able to think under pressure. You have to be able to think under pressure. Now, it's fine when you're in situations when you're caught off guard and you're blindsided, and it can throw you off. It can surprise you. You have to orient rather quickly. You have to bring your thoughts around. You have to keep your emotions in check. But the sooner you can bring your thoughts into focus, the more effective you will be in the midst of a crisis. Well, they're going in to face an enemy. They're going into a military combat situation, and they're going to be facing enemies that are stronger, better equipped than they are. But they have the advantage for one reason and one reason only, and that is because the Lord God Himself is leading them into battle. In this way, the God is pictured here as a divine warrior. And so they are to, as they're engaging the enemy, they are to keep their focus upon the Lord. So again, this required them to maintain mental focus on God throughout the journey, even when they were facing their enemies in combat. The Israelites were to focus on God while slaying their enemies. This required discipline of mind and will. Let me say it again. This required discipline of mind and will. Much of the Christian life, I have learned over and over and over again, is about discipline. It's about discipline of mind and discipline of will. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we think about what we think about. And so when we have aberrant thoughts, we're able to isolate that thought. We're able to identify it, isolate it, wrap it up in faith, and deal with it. And in that way, we can avoid from being shut down due to the pressures of life. But again, this requires a discipline of mind and will. Next, we move on. Moses called to Joshua. And here he's going to have words with Joshua. He said to Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and here this is Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance." Again, he says it, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So here again is divine viewpoint given to Joshua to strengthen and to encourage him to the task ahead. And one can imagine maybe Joshua was feeling a little bit nervous. And so here he gets public recognition from Moses, but most importantly, Moses gives to him, again, the divine perspective. Now this helps us to see Moses' greatness as well. For rather than be bitter that he could not enter the land, he graciously hands the mantle of leadership over to his successor, Joshua. Now, that is part of the humility of greatness, because Moses is not going into the land. He knows he's dying, and he even prayed. He wanted to see the land. He even brought it up with the Lord, and the Lord had to just tell him, "Look, don't bring it up again. All right, drop it, Moses. You're not getting in." And so Moses, rather than be bitter about the situation, chooses to be gracious in his handing off leadership to his successor, Joshua. And this is part of the greatness of Moses, you see. So, and Joshua, remember, had been known by the people for many decades. In fact, he came out of Egypt. He was there. He saw the plagues. He was in the wilderness. He was the two spies. Him and Caleb were the two spies who gave the true report. The others gave a false report. But about Joshua, Warren Wiersbe, who I like very much, says, quote, "Joshua wasn't a stranger to the people of Israel, for he'd been serving them well ever since they left Egypt. He was Moses' servant long before he became Moses' successor. It was Joshua who led the Jewish army in defeating the Amalekites when they attacked the nation after the Exodus. And he had been with Moses on Mount Sinai. Joshua was one of the 12 spies who scouted out Canaan, and he and Caleb stood with Moses and Aaron in encouraging the people to trust God and claim the land. In answer to Moses' prayer for a leader to succeed him, God appointed Joshua, and Moses commissioned him before the whole congregation, end quote. Now, the text informs us in Deuteronomy 31:9, it says, "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." Now, here we have one of the clearest statements in Scripture about Mosaic authorship. As the text tells us, Moses wrote this law and handed it over to the priests for safekeeping. Now, that's fascinating, because if you ever study theology at the graduate level, you're going to be subject to liberal scholarship. And liberal scholarship operates from anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions, and they do not believe in Mosaic authorship. They will say that the Pentateuch was written by the old German liberal theologians would say by four redactors, and they have these broken up into groups of people called the JEDP, which are the Yahwist, the Eloist, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly class. I don't want to get into the details of that, but just simply to say that they do not believe in Mosaic authorship. I encountered some professors like this in my undergraduate degree. I'd never heard it before. I didn't know what it was. And so when I walked into class, I assumed that I was getting good Christian Bible teaching. And to my surprise, I was met with this radical liberal ideology. Now, later on, I began to pick up on what they were teaching. And I'll be honest, if I hadn't picked up on it, I think it would have damaged my faith because of the stuff that they were teaching. And sometimes it was kind of sneaky the way they went about it, you know, using very high academic language. Sometimes they were just sort of matter of fact. Like I had one teacher, you know, who would say stuff like, well, you know, demons don't really exist. They're just psychological disorders that can be explained according to the Diagnostic Statistical Manual 4, otherwise known as the DSM-4. And the same professor said, oh, well, Jesus didn't walk on the water. He just found the sandbar, you know, that sort of thing. And trying to explain everything away from a modern perspective and from you know, providing a natural answer. And you hear that sort of stuff. But they denied Mosaic authorship. And I would pull up passages like this, and I would say, look, the text says that Moses wrote this law. Oh, well, yeah, that's what the redactor wrote down. And then I would jump over to the New Testament, and I would say, well, look, well, Jesus says that Moses wrote the law. Well, Jesus, they would say, well, Jesus was just accommodating the people of his day because that's what they believed. What? He was accommodating the people, so he was promoting the lie? Well, we don't want to say that. Well, that's what you're saying. And it got to the point to where I was diplomatic. Don't misunderstand me. I wasn't rude in class, but I would challenge my professors on this sort of nonsense. But taking the text in a straightforward way, it says Moses wrote this law. And we have other passages too, like in Deuteronomy 31:24. It says it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. So again, just taking the text in a straightforward way, we have Moses as the author of the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, he handed it over to the priests for safekeeping. Now, the written law is mentioned elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, a thing I want to point out here real quick is that God created language which he intended to serve as a means of theological expression between himself and mankind. Remember that God was using language among the other members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before anything even existed. And God used language to bring everything into existence. He spoke and everything came into being. And when he formed the first man, Adam, from the dust of the earth, and one can picture God in Genesis 2:7, forming Adam from the dust of the earth, and there's Adam in biological life, and God comes to him and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, the neshama chaim, and he becomes a living soul. And at that moment, God imputes language into the mind of Adam, And within 5 minutes after his creation, God is engaging Adam in discussion. And so God is the one who created language for mankind, and it was created primarily as a means of theological expression between himself and mankind. That was the original purpose of language. But sin has corrupted the human nature, and fallen mankind often uses language contrary to God's original purposes, either excluding him from their thoughts and words, or creating a god of their own imaginations and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And by the way, I use language all the times, and we're even doing this thing right now called communication, in which we assume that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. That language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And as I formulate thoughts in my mind, I'm able to verbalize that, and it crosses the airways of the room, for those of you that are here present, and for those of you that are online, it's being transmitted digitally through the airways. But nonetheless, it is going out, and because we have a shared bank of vocabulary, your brain is able to pick up my words. Well, your ears pick it up, your brain processes it, and we do this thing called communication. And so we operate on this assumption all the time. We do it at work, we do it when we're driving down the highway, and so on. Well, when we're using language in its highest and most noble purposes, it really has to do with understanding God's word to us. And so in that sense, we're using language as it was originally intended for theological expression. Now, going on in the notes here, the Mosaic law was for the nation as a whole, to educate and to guide them into the Lord's will as they learned and lived it day by day. Next, we learn in Deuteronomy 31, verse 10 and 11, then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Now, under the Mosaic law, remember that all financial debts were forgiven every 7 years. We covered that back in Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, all debts were forgiven. All debts were forgiven. And God had established a 7-year cycle that the nation was to follow. And this ended with the Feast of Booths, when the Feast of Booths was celebrated. Now, at the end of every 7 years, those Israelites who had made loans to others within the covenant community were to release them from any remaining debt. And the Hebrew word for remission is shmita, which means a letting drop. And according to Eugene Merrill in his commentary, he says, quote, the lender must simply forgive the debt as a necessary consequence of God's declaration of a time for canceling debts. This was, as already noted, at the end of 7 years, a period not necessarily commencing with the making of the loan, but as verse 9 makes clear, a universally recognized year of release, end quote. So Moses brings this up because he's getting to something significant here. And so the other point is, not only was it at the year of remission, but it was during the Feast of Booths. This was an annual feast that was celebrated by the Israelites. Now, the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as Sukkah or Sukkot, which means hut or shelter, it was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles and was an autumn festival that took place in the month of Tishri, which corresponded to our September-October. Now, the tabernacles were basically huts constructed of three branches and foliage. And the Israelites were to live in these temporary structures for 7 days. It was to remind them what it was of their coming out of Egypt. Now, at the end of every 7 years, during the time of Feast of Booths, Israelites, again, were to cancel any debts owed by their fellow Israelites. And according to Earl Rodmacher, he says, quote, these sacred feasts were celebrated by all people and were a joyous expressions of gratitude to God. Rodmacher also explains that they even included processions, dancing, and the enjoyment of food and drink, end quote. So these were quite celebratory events when they would gather together. Now, it was during this time of remission of debts that the priests in Israel were to read the Torah publicly so that God's people would know how they were to live before the Lord and experience His blessings. Remember Ezra 7:10, where Ezra is a good example of the function of a priest. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." By the way, that's a good example for anybody who really wants to serve in a teaching capacity. That you have to set your heart, you have to determine within yourself that you are going to study the law of the Lord, that is God's word, and practice it. And practice it, that is, live it out yourself, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. But it was the responsibility of the priest to communicate God's word to God's people. Notice in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So it was a function of the priest, one of many functions that they've had. We've looked at the priests in detail in past lessons, but this is one of the functions of the priest. They are to communicate God's word. They're to teach it to the people. Now, God gave his word to his people, but they were to be responsible with how they handled it. Now, that's important to understand, because he gave them the word, but they had to be responsible with how they handled it. The priests were to communicate it to the nation as a whole. Not only that, but parents were to teach it to their children. Remember Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7, where it reads, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And he's talking to parents in the home. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house," that is when you're at home, "and when you walk by the way," that is when you're out in the community, "when you lie down," that's in the evening, "and when you rise up," that's in the morning. So whether you're in the home or out of the home, you are to be teaching God's word to your children. And whether it's evening time or whether it's morning time, you are to be teaching God's word to your children. The short answer is all the time, everywhere, because there's lots of teaching opportunities when you're out on the highway, when you're shopping, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, there's opportunity to communicate God's word and to model it, to live it out so that others can see it. So the priests were to teach it in the community, and the parents were to teach it to their children. Now, these public readings of God's word would serve to educate future generations about the Lord and their covenant relationship with him. Of course, the clear communication of God's word to others must be met with positive volition by succeeding generations for God's blessings to follow. As a Bible teacher, I am responsible to study the word of God as best I can, and I usually spend between 8 and 12 hours of study for every 1 hour that I teach. That's a model that I borrowed from a good Bible teacher some years ago, and it's something that I have held to over the years, and it served me quite well. Now, as a Bible teacher, I'm responsible for output, but not outcomes. You see, what you do with the Word of God, well, that's between you and God. And I'm not following anybody around. I don't have time to follow anybody around. I'm working out my own salvation. You got to work out your own. And so my job is to communicate the Word of God, and what people do with it, well, that's between them and the Lord. But good Bible teaching does not guarantee that people will receive it. And I think of in John 3:19, which says that speaking of Jesus, that the light came into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And in John 12:37, it says, "Though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing." And Jesus was the perfect display of revelation. And we're talking God in the flesh, the theanthropic person, the God-man. And everything he said and everything he did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he spoke. And yet the vast majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him and turned away from him. And that's just staggering. And there's no problem with the revelation. It really boils down to the heart of each individual, because at the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. At the heart of every problem is always the problem of the heart. And if the heart is negative to God, then as Romans 1:18 makes clear, that even though God's truth may go forth with great clarity, people will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And no amount of argumentation, no amount of reasoning is going to change that. So again, even though we have here clear communication of God's words to others, it must be met with positive volition for succeeding generations, by succeeding generations for God's blessings to follow. And of course, we know that after Joshua dies, the next 350 years during the period of the judges, there was a lot of negative volition, generation after generation after generation. And it's just amazing that everything falls apart. And sometimes that happens. And some, you know, and by the way, the faith of one generation is just the faith of one generation. And, you know, we may communicate the word of God clearly and effectively, but if the next generation goes negative and the vast majority say, no, we're not going to follow that, well, then everything is going to go into the tank. Because you cannot guarantee that succeeding generations will adhere to that. But I know what my job is. My job is to teach the word of God. That's my job. And I want to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to stand before the Lord one day, and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you want to be faithful to the Lord. And I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to walk with Him. I want to grow with Him. I want to stay in fellowship with Him. And I want to be effective as I can. And if I carry it out to the end of my life, well, then I'll die with my boots on. I'll die in service to the Lord. I don't know what that'll look like at the end. That's up to God. That's His call, not mine. But I'm content to stay faithful to the Lord. And if I die with my boots on, that's good. So going back to the notes here, and I'm going to run a little bit over tonight, so y'all are going to have to bear with me for a little bit. Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary, notes, quote, "Future readings of the Torah will provide succeeding generations with regular opportunities for renewal and actualization of their covenant relationship with Him," end quote. Now, Moses concludes this pericope with verse 12 and 13, saying, "Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." So all the residents of the nation were to assemble every 7 years for the public reading of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is great. This is great. You know, I almost wish our national leaders would gather. It'd be good if they gathered every year, but, you know, you pick your battles. But you'd be like, you know, them reading the Constitution, you know, the Bill of Rights and stuff, you know, that sort of thing, and hearing it, you know, firsthand. So all the residents of the nation were to assemble every 7 years for the public reading of the book of Deuteronomy. Earl Calland, in his commentary, notes, quote, "Attendance at the feast was to be a joyous occasion for all the people, men, women, sons, daughters, men servants, maid servants, Levites, aliens, fatherless, and widows. The law was to be read before all the people. The children were singled out for special mention because they did not know the law. This reading of the law once every 7 years would not be sufficient to inculcate its teachings in the minds of either the children or the adults. This septennial reading does not obviate the teaching ministry of the home or that of the priests. It is meant rather to strengthen these other teaching procedures, to focus their attention, the attention of the people of God as a nation, on the revelation of God on a dramatic and a joyful occasion. It would also dramatize the learning of the law for those children and others who had not been reached by the other teaching procedures in home and tabernacle," end quote. And so there were multiple platforms for communicating the word of God. It really was to start in the home with the parents. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7. But then it was to be by the priests communicating the word of God throughout the nation. And then every 7 years, you had this mass gathering and public reading. So you had multiple platforms for communicating divine viewpoint. Now, the nation's future blessings were dependent upon their knowledge of God's word and regular application of it to everyday life. Because remember, you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And that is why when I gather together for these studies, I want to give you as much as I can concentrated Bible teaching. I want to pack in as much as I can. And so that way, when you walk away, you feel like you have something substantive. But at the end of the day, the knowledge by itself doesn't guarantee a response. You see, you have to exercise your own faith. That's why James 1:22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only, who delude themselves," because you can learn it all day long and not apply it. At some point, it has to go from being gnosis knowledge to epinosis knowledge. It has to have real life application. Now, for those who were older and knew the Lord's word, it would serve to remind them and reinvigorate them in their relationship with God. For those who were younger, it would introduce them to God and his word and provide the basis for a blessed life. Based on God's directives to his people, it assumed three groups of people possessed copies of the law. First were the priests who were required to teach it to others and help adjudicate legal matters. Second, the king who was required to write out his own copy of the law and carry it with him all his life to study and to live by it. Remember, we talked about that, how the king was to write out for himself a copy of the law. And by the way, the copy was authoritative. You see, we have no original manuscripts today, but that doesn't matter because authority is found even in the copies. And here the king was to write out a copy of the law, and that copy was to be carried by him all the days of his life, read and obeyed, because the copy is just as authoritative as the original. And so we don't have a problem there. So the king was to make a copy and carry it out as well. And third were the parents in the home who were instructed to teach it to their children day by day. According to Jack Deere, he says, quote, "It was rare for an individual to possess a copy of the scriptures. A person gained a knowledge of the scriptures through being taught by his parents and the priests and through its public readings at times like this. So the public reading of the law was of great significance," end quote. So learning God's word was to lead to a healthy fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a repeated theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what's interesting is by the time you go on, and next week, we're going to see some very depressing material. Because if you read on in Deuteronomy chapter 31, what you're going to find is that the Lord is going to gather Moses and Joshua at the tent of meeting. He's going to call them to attention. And he's going to talk to Moses, but Joshua is going to be there hearing him. And the Lord is going to tell them that once they get into the land, that they are going to turn away from the Lord, that they are going to pursue evil, they're going to worship idols, and they're going to fall down flat. And that's kind of disheartening because you think for Joshua, can you imagine being told that you're going to be the leader who's going to go into this land, and after you die, everything's going to fall to pieces? That's going to be kind of disheartening. But that's what's going to happen. We're going to talk about that next week. We'll talk about some other things as well. So let me close out with some present application. As God's people, we are reminded over and over that God is with us and for us. I love Romans 8:31. "What shall we say then to these things if God is for us?" You see, God is not just with us. God is actually for us. And that's very, very encouraging. And by the way, God who helped his people in the past still helps his people today. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Now, when the writer to the Hebrews says, "so that we confidently say," what he's referring to here is that self-talk that goes on in our heads when we're facing a challenging situation, you see? And so we do well to remember that adverse situations are inevitable, but stress in the soul is optional as we can take up the shield of faith. And I've said that many times, that adversity is inevitable. Welcome to the human race. I mean, life is going to happen. You're going to face adversity, but stress is optional. And it's optional for the believer who has a doctrinal fortress in his soul in which he can go and find refuge. And so understanding the word of God and understanding the promises of God gives us that doctrinal fortress in our soul. And it provides protection for us when the enemy attacks. Now, living every moment in the light of that truth helps to strengthen us to face each day with confidence. This requires a disciplined mind and a walk of faith as we intentionally bring God and His Word into every event. There's intentionality in the Christian life. It shouldn't be sloppy. It should be intentional. It should be structured. It should be disciplined. It should be organized. Now, I understand this takes a while to get into. Trust me, I've been studying the Word of God since the late 80s. 88, 89 is when I really started learning and growing. And there's still a lot that I don't know. And I'm not where I want to be, trust me. I am not where I want to be. I still have areas of my life that need discipline. And I'm working on areas in my life, but it's an upward ascent, and we're always growing in that. So it's one of those things where we have to be very intentional about it. Now, Christian courage is the result of a mind saturated with God's Word and operates by faith in the face of adversity. When faced with a crisis, focus of mind and faith in God operate together like a hand in a glove. And whatever the crisis we're facing, whether the charge of the elephant or the charge of the mosquito, we can stand confidently on God's Word and be courageous in the moment. You see, it doesn't matter what the adversity is. Again, whether it's the charge of the elephant or the charge of the mosquito, the same faith applies. And so you can stand strong in the face of that difficult situation. And as God's people, we are told to encourage one another and build up one another on a regular basis. To encourage someone is to impart courage to them so that they can be sustained in a difficult situation. It is to cheer them on, to build them up, to boost their morale, to strengthen them internally so that they will move forward to achieve a goal. And of course, athletes understand the power a coach or fans have when cheering them on. And words are the most common means of encouraging others. Solomon tells us anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And I can tell you, there have been times that I've been frustrated, I've been discouraged, I've been overwhelmed in some situations, and I was not operating by the truth that I know that will guide me through a situation. And I've had somebody come and share scripture with me and encourage me and strengthen me. And they've been a tremendous blessing to me. And so Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Now, Christian courage is not the absence of fear. Rather, it's the overcoming of fear to do that which God says is right. As Christians, let us always be good students of God's word so that we can operate by divine viewpoint and obey His directives. In this way, we will learn to live righteously in a fallen world and to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to walk in truth and love and to be a light for others by sharing the gospel and communicating His word to those who will listen. So as we're working through Deuteronomy, I'm always trying to give the historical and cultural context, but I always try to close out our lessons by bridging it over into present application for us today. All right, everybody, and so we will go ahead and wrap it up with a word of prayer, and this time next week, we will pick up in our continued study in Deuteronomy, and let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of fellowship this evening, for this time of studying Your Word, that we can continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and that we can look into the life of Moses, and this farewell address that he gives to the second generation of Israelites. And Father, we pray as we continue in our study, as we go forth, that we will be challenged by these things, Father, that we might grow thereby. We thank You. Until we gather together again, Father, we pray that we will live a life that is honoring to You and edifying to others. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.